The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Hey, this is Will Walker, and when I originally preached this sermon, I intended to give much more credit to Tim Keller than I did. So we're adding this editorial note, lest you think that I am smarter than I am. Please be aware that the main points in this sermon and some of the content is taken from Tim Keller's teaching on the aspects of the gospel.
You know, one of the greatest innovations of our time, of maybe the history of the world, is plumbing. Don't you love plumbing? You don't realize how much you love plumbing until it doesn't work. In the toilet. Right? You've had that experience, probably. We had this experience a while back in our house. And if you have kids, this happens. We had a clogged toilet incident. So I come to the rescue, because I'm dad, right? I walk in, I assess the situation. The water's low, really low, right? So I'll give it a flush. Right? It works, but water comes up a little bit. So the water's about normal, midway up. Now let's give it another flush. Give it a flush. Now, at this point, in case you ever run into this in your life, if you flush once and it doesn't work, and you flush twice and it doesn't work, don't flush it again, which is what I did. So the water comes up, and it's like a half an inch below the rim, right, which is a real predicament because you can't plunge now, right? If you plunge, as soon as you stick that thing in, the water is going to come out, but what else are you going to do? So I had to give it a try. Found a plunger. Plunge it, you know, get it in there. Okay, here's my another piece of advice. If you're going to plunge and you know there's going to be overflow, put some towels down, which is not something that I did. So now we have toilet mess everywhere, coming out of the toilet, onto the tile, up against the baseboards, and I'm afraid of where it's leaking into, right? So I did that. But it's not working. It's not working. And the more I plunge, the more the water comes out, so I stop. You know, like abort mission, plunge on down, put my hands on my hips, because that's how you fix things. Look around, clean up the mess a little bit, but it's still there, and it's still really close to the top. And so what do you do now? You just, you know. When it comes, when it's the worst case scenario, that's kind of what it comes to. You got to reach down in there and get that thing fixed, unclog the mess. Unfortunately for you, this is our picture of the gospel story this morning. We have, the world was created to work in a certain way, and we have clogged it up, and we have polluted it with our sin. And it's beyond us to fix it. We're helpless in fixing it. And this is why we identify with what Paul said in Romans 7 last week as we've been working our way through Romans, right? Paul says, look, you know, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. What I do is the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who is going to rescue me from this body of death? And we feel that. We feel this helplessness of the clogged toilet, so to speak. Things haven't gone as planned in our world. Nothing seems to work quite the way it's supposed to. I find myself that I'm frustrated and sometimes defeated by sin. I find myself blaming other people all the time for my problems. I find myself hiding sin from God as if he can't see it. I find myself distancing myself from other people so that they won't see it. Wretched man that I am. Who is going to rescue me from this body of death? Well, Paul says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, because he rescues us. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes should have eternal life. That is, God so loved our world that he reached down into it. He sent Jesus, and Jesus plunged the depths of humanity. He subjected himself to the gross filth of pride and lust and selfishness and fear. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he took upon the fear and the condemnation upon himself as if he were the guilty party. Right? And he bore the wrath of God on our behalf as if we were innocent, if we hadn't done it. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've been working our way through Romans for a while now. And if you're new with us, I'll have to try to catch you up a little bit. By the time we get to Romans 7, Paul is like dragging you through this sort of dark and narrow tunnel. And the light at the end of that tunnel is that Jesus rescues us. Right? And after Jesus brings you through the muck and the mire of sin and death, which is what Romans 7 is dealing with, And when he brings you out of that, you step into the bright light of the gospel. You step into the wide open spaces of God's grace. You step into Romans 8, which is where we are this morning, sort of in the light of the gospel. So let's read that together as we start to work on it. There we go. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the gospel, I said it was three things, right? It's a proposition, it's a person, and it's a power. And here you have those three things. You have this proposition that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You have a proposition about a person, and a person who unleashes great power in our lives. We get the Spirit to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So the gospel is one message, but it's not one-dimensional. And so I don't want you to think of it as one-dimensional, as a starting point from which you move on to, you know, better things. You know, and if you're just investigating Jesus, that's great. This is a great place to be to do that. And if you're still trying to check out who Jesus is, then what the gospel invites you to is to investigate and believe. And if you've already believed the gospel, what the gospel invites you to is to believe. See, because it has great depth. And if we're going to believe it more deeply as we ought, we've always got to be looking at it from different sides. Tim Keller has been a great help to me. He's a pastor in New York City, and thinking about looking at the various aspects of the gospel. He uses the illustration of a glass pyramid. And he says, when you look into one aspect of the gospel, say the proposition of it, you don't just learn about the proposition, you see through to the other things, and they're illuminated. The power and the person is illuminated, and it's like that all the way around. And we've got to be turning this glass pyramid all the time in our lives, applying it in every way that we can to every part of who we are, if we're going to believe it more deeply. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to consider three aspects of the gospel. Now, this is a really tight explanation of the gospel in these four verses. And so my task this morning will be sort of unpack it, unfold the words and spread them out a little bit so that we can take it in. And that's what we want to do. We want to just sort of take in the beauty and the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Before the Super Bowl this year, Emmitt Smith gave a piece of advice to Peyton Manning, because Peyton had never been in the Super Bowl before. And Emmitt said, hey, when you get out onto the field, here's my advice, breathe. It's like you're not prepared for what that environment is like. It is awesome. So when you get out there, I just want you to breathe. Now, here's a guy, Emmett, who he had trouble breathing his first time out. He'd been playing football his whole life and been in some big games, but was not prepared for how awesome the Super Bowl is. Well, this, Romans 8, 1 through 4, is sort of a summary statement of what we've gone through in the last seven chapters. It is the Super Bowl of the gospel. And so as we unfold the words and spread them out and they begin to fill the stadium of God's glory, let's not look from afar. Let's walk onto the field and be taken aback by how awesome it is. It ought to take your breath away a little bit. That's what I hope it does this morning. So let me pray, and then we're going to dive into these three aspects of the gospel. God, we love you, and we do anticipate with great eagerness to be captivated by you today. I pray that you would rescue us from sort of looking at you from afar, and that you would move us into a firsthand experience of your Spirit's work in us, that you would awake the sleeper here and revive the weary. I ask that you would do it in a way that you would get the glory. Amen. All right. I'm going to say some good stuff this morning, not because it's me, but because this is a great passage. And I'll square up with you guys. You guys are a hard crowd to preach to because you're just kind of real quiet. And church is a weird place, because in every other setting, when you get excited, you say things. But in church, if you get excited, you don't say anything, because, you know, you don't do that in church. And you might want to say stuff like amen or preach it, but then that kind of feels too old school Baptist, you know. And you might even want to say like hallelujah, but then it's like, well, I might be a charismatic, and I'm not sure if these people are charismatic. So I'm going to give you two phrases you can say today. I'll just give you can say anything you want, but here's permission. If something really excites you, you can say booyah. That won't bother me at all. And if something really resonates in your soul, I want you to say, that's what I'm talking about. All right? You can say that. You don't have to. I'm not forcing that on you. But if you get excited, it's a Super Bowl after all. You can say something. You can say, booyah, or that's what I'm talking about. All right, let's get started. Here's the three aspects of the gospel. You ready? The first one is that the gospel is news about historical events. Okay? And the second one is that the gospel is a conversion of identity. And the third one is the gospel is a radical way of life in the Spirit. All right, let's look at the first one. And do we have verses 3 and 4 before this one or after this slide? I might have put it in the wrong order. There we go. We're going to start in the middle of this text because Paul sort of lays this as the foundation to the rest of it. This is sort of the first cause. Without the person, the power and the proposition, I mean the power and the identity don't matter. All right. For God has done, this is the news. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so gospel is news about historical events. It's not advice about how to live your life. See, news is about something that happened. Advice is about something that I want you to do. And so Paul is declaring the news that God sent his son to deal with sin as a sin offering once and for all. So good news salvation is that you're saved by what Jesus did. Good advice salvation is that you're saved by what you do. And so it's not that there's no advice in the gospel. There's plenty of advice in the gospel because it's going to change everything about you. But it's that it's not primarily about that. Because if it were primarily about that, then salvation would be by what you do, not what has already been done. See, the law is like advice. The law is telling you what to do. But you couldn't be saved by the law. Not because it's bad advice, but because you can't do it. And so the gospel is that you're saved by what Jesus did. It's not advice about what you need to do. Now, this is unique to the gospel of Jesus. All of the religions, fundamentally, are advice gospels. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, founders of many other religions, they did great things. They did miraculous things. And there are many stories about those things. But ultimately, in the end, it doesn't matter if those things really happened for you to be saved. And I don't mean disrespect to these people. I just want to point out that the Christian gospel is unique in this way. For example, like a follower of Muhammad, it would be important to him that Muhammad moved a mountain, right? But ultimately, he's not saved by whether or not Muhammad actually did that. Ultimately, he's saved if he follows the five pillars. And so, in all those religions, whether or not the miracles, whether or not what the founders did actually happened isn't what saves you. What saves you is what you do. Christianity only works. You're only saved in Christianity if the news about what Jesus did actually happened. And what he did is important. His teachings are important, but they're not what saves you. I guess what I'm saying is that the teachings of Jesus don't save you. Jesus saves you. And the teachings are important. We'll get to that in a minute. This aspect of the gospel stresses doctrine. It's the propositional statement that we're making about Jesus and salvation, that he died and rose again. Tim Keller puts it this way. Here's the proposition. We might have that. He would say, Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died as your substitute so God can receive you. That's the proposition of the gospel. Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died as your substitute so that God can receive you. Now, if someone says, all right, look, it doesn't matter if these things actually happen, if Jesus be actually raised from the dead. Doctrine is not what's important. What's important is that we follow Jesus, that we love one another, that we live a good life. The intent there is good, because what you're trying to hold on to is that what you do actually matters and the teachings of Jesus are actually good. I agree. But here's what I want you to consider. If you say that this doctrine is not what's important, that what's important is what you do, that you follow the teachings of Jesus, that itself is a doctrinal statement about justification. That itself is saying that you're saved by what you do. And so doctrine does matter, and it matters that Jesus' life and death and resurrection was physical, and it was in time, space, history. If that didn't happen, then the gospel can't save you. Okay, the gospel's news, but it's not merely like a new moralism or moral code that replaces the old one. It's not like law was the wrong answer on the test, and now you know that gospel is the right answer on the test. Now, see, the gospel is news, but it changes everything about you. It changes your fundamental identity so that you see everything in a new light, which is the second aspect that I want to talk about this morning. The gospel is a radical conversion of your identity. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul made a case to say that we're all under sin and condemned by God, destined for condemnation. Now here he's saying that we're in Christ. So we've gone from being under sin to in Christ. And this is, again, the resounding summary of what Paul's been saying all along, particularly in the last three chapters. I want to show a few verses to you from Romans 5, 6, and 7. You can see the contrast that Paul's building and making. In Romans 5, we were enemies of God, and in Christ we are reconciled to God. In Adam, we sinned and were condemned. In Christ, we are justified and made righteous. In Romans 6, we were slaves of sin, and now we are slaves to God. In Romans 7, we were slaves under the law. Now we are slaves in the new life of the Spirit. Conclusion? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, free from the law of sin and death, because of the life-giving Spirit that's in you. The gospel is a radical conversion of your identity. How does this conversion take place? It is an unmatched and unprecedented exchange rate in this conversion of identity. Paul coins it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see what's happening here? God is spending his currency, all of it, which is his righteousness, his beloved son, and he's exchanging it for our currency, which is sin. We have nothing. It's worth nothing. But he's making the exchange in Christ. Jesus became sin. He was treated as if he had done everything that we had done. It's not just that Jesus is, you know, plunged the depths and rescued us from the clogged toilet incident. It's that he was blamed as if it were his fault, if he had made the mess in the first place. He became sin and was punished for it. We became the righteousness of God. We are treated as if we had done everything Jesus did. We're set free. If you don't love this, I mean, if this doesn't, and sometimes just take your breath away, then you are merely reading about the Super Bowl. You're not taking the field and taking it all in. This is an astounding reality. It has never been done before, and it's never been done since. Jesus became sin, took the wrath that you deserved so that you might have his righteousness. And you did nothing for it. There we go. That's what I'm talking about. All right. This reality of no condemnation is far-reaching. I mean, we could spend all day talking about it. I'm just going to point out two things that come to mind. The first one is the fact that there is no condemnation means that you're free from fear. No condemnation means that you're free from fear. And the reason is because this identity is something we have now. It's not something that we just inherit later. Tim Keller puts it this way: the gospel is a status you receive now, not just a reward that you receive later. It doesn't mean there's no reward later. Just like it doesn't mean that there's not good advice in the gospel. But every other religion, again, also believes in some sort of reward later. But what they can't give you is absolute assurance about your standing before God now. Right? Because if it's salvation by works, if it's by good advice, then you don't know if you're going to get the reward until you know you've lived a good life. And you don't know if you lived a good life until you get to the end. And by the way, if you're honest with yourself, if anybody is, you know your life's really not that good. Even if it's good outside, you know what you think and feel on the inside. You know how evil your desires can be. If you're saved by works, then you don't have a sense of your unconditional acceptance before God. We experience this in relationships all the time, right? I mean, there's always an underlying fear of rejection in relationships if you're not grounded and sure of the other person's love for you, right? Bob and JD and I, a few weeks ago, were having a conversation about accountability, and we were talking about how honest were we going to be with each other, really. And I told Bob, I was like, all right, look, you're kind of an intimidating guy. You guys don't think that? It's like, look, I know you love me as a friend, but I fear that if I really told you some stuff that I think and do at times, that I would become less valuable in your eyes, that I'd be less of a person. Now, I've got my own issues of fear there, right? And Bob has his own issues of making me feel that way. I'm just kidding. You can't make anybody feel anyway. You feel what you feel. Nobody made you feel it. But that's just how relationships are. There's always this underlying sort of fear of rejection. And when that happens, you can't be totally yourself with the other person. It's the same with God, except we can be sure of his love for us. And if you can get a hold of this, that Jesus died for you and gave you his righteousness, you can be free from fear, not just on Judgment Day, but now. Now, if you only grasp that Jesus died for you, the first aspect, but not that his righteousness has been put on you, the second aspect, that you've been converted in your identity, You'll think that what God is giving you in salvation is a second chance. Right? You'll say things like, okay, I've been forgiven and now I have really got to get on the right track. I've really got to get my life together. If you think of salvation as a second chance, though, the danger you run into is that you're still looking to what you can do or to the law to save you, right? Or at least keep you saved. And either way, it's a works-based salvation. And either way, there will be this underlying fear in you before God of rejection. But what gets condemned in these verses, right? What is it that gets condemned? Sin. God condemns sin in the flesh. And so if your identity is as a sinner, then you stand condemned. But if you have been converted in your identity to be in Christ, then there is no condemnation for you. And this word no is not a word that means like for now or temporarily. It means never again. It's destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore. Whatever condemnation God had for you when you were under sin has been condemned in the flesh in Christ. And there is no more for you. There is no fear of rejection for you before God. Okay, if I have a good skeptic out there or a good thinker, you're thinking this. Okay, look, if I believe that God loves me no matter what, that I am unconditionally accepted before Him, what incentive do I have to, like, you know, live a good life, do the right thing? If I can do whatever I want and He loves me, then why would I do the right thing? Why would I do that? Okay, let me kind of turn this around on you then. If when you lose fear of rejection, you lose incentive to do the right thing, then what is your motivation for doing the right thing? Fear. And that's just not the gospel of Jesus. Right? John said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes would have eternal life. And he adds later in his letter, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. We love because He first loved us. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, He so loved me that I really fear His rejection now. It's not that I fear His rejection because He first loved me. That's a fear motivation, and the gospel wants to motivate you with love because love is such a more powerful motivation than fear could ever be. The best that fear can do is to get you to do the right thing outwardly. But what love can do is transform the very core of who you are so that the right thing comes naturally. And that's who you are now. You're in Christ. You're loved. You're unconditionally accepted. And if you understand that, there's no condemnation for you. It utterly changes your motivation behind everything you do. If you don't understand it, if you don't get a hold of this reality of Romans 7, that there's this indwelling sin and this indwelling spirit, you'll lose touch with yourself. You won't be able to deal with the things that you think and do. Let me show you what I mean by that. And it's kind of the second thing under this. There's no condemnation equals no fear. No condemnation also equals freedom to know yourself. There's a liberal mindset that doesn't want to call anyone sinful or evil, right? Because they would say all sin is a product of like a psychological or sociological dynamic. The problem with that is that when you do something far more cruel or cowardly than you could have imagined that you would do, you have no category for it. Because you know it's you. You know it's not something external to you. You know it's you. And you have no category for it. And you sort of have to spin perception or deny yourself or deny that. You lose touch with yourself. Now, there's a conservative mindset that only wants to use terms like sin and evil for those people, right? Your whole identity is built on what you're not. You're not them. No, because you're virtuous. You're smart. You're strong. You're successful. You're responsible. You're white. Whatever it is, it's built around who you are and what you're not. The challenge, again, is that when you do the things that they do, which you will, and you want to do things far worse than you thought you were capable of doing, you'll have no way to deal with that because your identity has been that you're not that. And when you do that, you'll have to deny it. You'll have to repress it somehow. Otherwise, you become them. If you can embrace this reality that you are simultaneously evil and wicked and capable of tremendous evil and unconditionally loved and accepted in Christ no matter what, you will have the healthiest self-image in the entire world. This is the epitome of mental and emotional health. Look, your identity in Christ is unlike any other self-image. Every other self-image is based on performance, right? Which is sort of what drives the whole self-help market. That's not bad. I'm saying you can't build your identity on it, okay? For example, here's the deal. Okay, if your self-image is built around this idea of like, okay, if I could just change this thing, I would feel so much better about myself. First of all, that you'll never run out of things, and so that's kind of futile. But if I could just change this thing, I'd feel so much better about myself. So at the very best, you live up to your standards, right? And that will make you bold and confident, but it won't make you humble and sensitive toward the needs of others. And if you fail to meet your own standards, you might be humble and sensitive to the needs of others, but you won't be bold and confident. But in Christ, you are evil and unconditionally loved. And so you're humble because you don't divide the world between good guys and bad guys, right? There's no difference between you and anyone else. The only difference is between you and them is that the seeds in your heart that make you capable of doing the things that they do just never got watered. And so you can find common humanity with everyone. If you are evil and unconditionally loved, you are the epitome of emotional health because you're bold and confident because there's no difference between you're bold and confident because you're unconditionally loved, but you're humble and sensitive toward the needs of others because they're just like you. There's no them. There's only us. You show me someone who has got a hold of this, and I'll show you a really, really healthy person. Right? There's no fear of condemnation. There's no shame in their brokenness. There's no spinning perception to manage their image or reputation. They don't put themselves down or put other people down to exalt themselves because they're humble and they're confident in Christ. In Christ, we have the freedom to know ourselves because we have the freedom to admit who we are when the information comes without fear of condemnation. It is an unprecedented and unmatched reality and is unique to the gospel of Jesus. Okay, first, the gospel is news about historical events. It's not advice about how to live your life. Second, the gospel is a radical conversion of your identity. And third, the gospel is a radical new way of life in the Spirit, or a radical way of life in the Spirit. Look at verse 4. Do we have that? We may not. Yes, there we go. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the phrase "in order that" means that this is the reason for which God, Jesus rescued you, right, which is to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. How? By walking according to the Spirit. All right, so the question arises, what does that mean? What does it look like to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? Let me give you two verses, one from Romans and one from Galatians, that will begin to help you with that. Paul says later in Romans, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In Galatians, he says, "The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself." So what it looks like to fulfill the law is to love. But not just love as the world loves, but this is a love your enemies kind of love. It's a love that you're not capable of in and of yourself. That's what Tom is talking about. Tom does talk about love. He's all about it. This is the picture that Jesus wanted to give when he came. When Jesus proclaimed the good news about himself, he was painting a vision of what real, genuine righteousness is like. And what it's like is this radical kind of love that is empowered by the Spirit. I've been meeting on Friday mornings with a few guys to read through the Sermon on the Mount. And so I just thought of a few things from Matthew 5. Let me give you a short list of some things, some characteristics of what a person who has been transformed by the Spirit, of what their love looks like. If you know that someone has something against you, you don't put it on them to come to you. You go to them and you seek reconciliation. If someone is suing you, you try to settle outside of court. And that's not the radical part. The radical part is that in trying to settle, what you're really after is their best interest. You want to give him whatever he needs, what is genuinely best for him, because you're more concerned with love and relational harmony than you are with justice. Getting your way is not the top priority. If someone injures you, you don't take your defense into your own hands, right? You're able to back up from the situation a little bit and go, okay, he's an image bearer of God. I pity for him. I can find common ground in our humanity because I'm capable of doing the same thing to someone else. And you say things like, "Father, forgive him. He just doesn't know what he's doing." And you have pity, not defensiveness. If someone needs a favor, you're eager to do way more than what they've asked of you without them asking. You love your enemies, and you pray for people that insult and persecute you. The way of life in the Spirit is a radical, inexplicable love. That's what draws people to it, because they can't explain it. They can't find it anywhere else. Only in the person of Jesus and in the power of His Spirit can they find the resources for this kind of love. So how does that work? How do we tap into that? Well, that's the rest of Romans 8. So you're going to have to come back for the next few weeks as we get into the nitty-gritty of Romans 8 and his life in the Spirit. Let me close by doing this. I want to close by considering Jesus for a moment. When he came, again, to proclaim the gospel, his phrase was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? And I take that to mean he's saying to the people, look, repent. That is, reconsider the way that you're approaching life in light of the fact that God has now made himself accessible to anyone by faith. So whatever it is that you're trusting in for salvation, reconsider that now that I'm here, now that the gospel is available to all by faith. And think about what a radical way of life in the Spirit would look like. If you read the Sermon on the Mount or Jesus' teaching in general, you can sum it up in two ways. He turns everything upside down and inside out. The kingdom is upside down because it's a total reversal of worldly values. Right? Think about how you receive the gospel in Christianity versus how you receive it, you know, anything in this world. Right? If you want to go to a concert, you get in based on having a ticket. If you want to get into school, but you get in based on your grades. If you want to get a job, you get in based on your resume. In the world, you get in based on what you have to offer. In Christianity, you get in only when you admit that you have nothing to offer. It's a total reversal of values. Yes. And not only is it a reversal in the way you receive the gospel, the way that your salvation is accomplished in Christ is a total reversal. In the world, the heroes dominate and they exercise power and influence. Jesus saved the world by becoming weak and dying on a cross. The kingdom is upside down. Jesus turns everything on its head. In Christianity, you become strong by becoming weak. You become first by becoming last. You become rich by giving everything away. You find life by dying. That's the kingdom values. It's upside down and it's inside out. When Jesus wants to address the issue of morality and human filth, he doesn't go after the symptoms. He doesn't go after the outward actions. He goes right for the jugular. He goes right for the things that are at the core of who you are, the things that are driving those sinful actions. And so he deals with things like anger and lust and reputation and control and greed. He condemns the kind of person who settles for an outward righteousness while they're inwardly unchanged. He hates that. It's what he hates the most on earth, is that sort of hypocrisy. And he invites you, though, he doesn't just condemn that, he invites you into a reality in which who you are on the inside really does become transformed and that you can live out the righteousness of the law of God. It becomes not something that you strain at, but becomes an overflow of who you are. Here's how that works. The gospel doesn't work directly on your emotions, right? It doesn't come at you in some general way telling you that God loves you, although God does love you. And the gospel doesn't work directly on your will either. It doesn't come at you and say, look, here's what you need to do, although there are things you need to do. The gospel gets right to the core of who you are and asks this question. I think we have it. It's getting to who you are at your deepest being and asks you, what is functioning, never mind though, in the place of Jesus Christ is your real function of salvation and Savior. What are you looking to justify yourself? So if you're Bob and you're looking, for example, you're looking to the success of a church plant to justify your existence, well, what if it doesn't work? Then your identity is knocked out beneath you. Right? If you're Kevin and you're looking to finish the 100-mile race, as the justification of your existence, you want to prove yourself by that. Well, what happens if he doesn't make it? Is he less of a person? Try. Yes, he is. He might feel that way if he's putting his hope in that, right? If you're single and you're kind of getting up there in age and you're wondering, am I ever going to get a husband or a wife? And you're looking for that to be the pinnacle of your existence, to justify you as a person and to make your reality meaningful. Well, what happens if it doesn't happen? Are you any less righteous in Christ? No. Now, you would say, technically, I know and I believe I'm not condemned. But what the gospel is trying to get at is past the technical and into the real. The gospel is trying to get to the core of who you are and say, what is functioning as your salvation and Savior? What is it that you're looking to justify yourself? It's not that church plant or running or being married are bad things, but they're not good saviors. Not good saviors at all. This is what Jesus is getting to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says, look, if anyone builds a house on my foundation, right? If he takes the gospel and takes up life with me in this radical new life in the Spirit, Well, when the wind and the rain and the storms come and blow everything away, he'll still stand because the foundation is good. But if a man builds a foundation on his own pursuits, on his own plan of self-salvation, and the rain and the wind and the storm comes, it will knock away everything he has. I mean, Jesus' invitation is like, look, take up life with me. Seriously, any other pursuit will not end well for you. I mean, to him, it's a no-brainer. To him, he's just trying to say, look, I have been your condemnation. I have been your rejection. I have been your shame. I have been your fear. All that has been put on me, and so let me be your life, too. You can have it for free. Yeah. What is the functional salvation in your life? What are you looking to justify yourself? Here's a way to get to an answer to that if you don't have one. Well, what do you feel or fear rejection in right now? What areas of your life, what relationships do you have, what pursuits are you going after, and where you feel or fear rejection or condemnation? That's probably what's functioning as the salvation or the savior of your life. That's what you're looking to. And we all have them. Here we call them heart idols. We stole that from somebody. But that's a language that we use is heart idols, and that's what we're talking about. What's functioning as our salvation. Well, the Spirit is at work in you relentlessly. That's the great thing about this that we'll look at as we go in Romans 8. It's not that the Spirit is lying dormant in you waiting for you to wake him up. He is alive and relentlessly working in you to bring about the requirements of the law in you. Even when you're not thinking about it, the Spirit is working in you to bring these things before your face, to bring these sort of clean house in your temple, to bring these idols before you and invite you into a life-changing reality. Now, let me say this here. It's not that we are living out the law perfectly, right? Because we're in that stage that Bob talked about last week in the sort of already and not yet tension. Already, I am not condemned, and already I am being transformed into the kind of person who's out the law, but not yet. I'm not yet perfect in it. But it is now the direction of my life. And I don't want you to make any mistake about this. This is not theory. This is not some sort of idealism. The power of the gospel is vital reality to those who are in Christ. You can know the proposition and not experience the power. Because what the proposition wants to do is to cause you to believe and move deeper into the power and the person in ever-increasing depth. Turning it around on every side and seeing all of its color. It never stops. You can never get tired of looking into the gospel. Jesus says, come, trust me, enter. I'll be your life and I'll be your righteousness because I've been your condemnation and I've been your shame. I want to pray for us. And then I thought just in case nobody said booyah, I'd have a song at the end since we could celebrate the gospel a little bit together. So as I pray, Jared will come up and we'll sing a song together and then we'll move into communion together. Father, we are captivated by the depth and the richness of the good news about Jesus Christ. And we are moved and swept up by the power of your Spirit in us in ways that we can't explain, in ways that we don't even have words for. God, and if there are those who aren't moved and captivated, I pray that you would do that in them. Not because we're trying to add people to the team, but because it is the best reality there is. Life with Jesus. And so pray that people would find ways of investigating Jesus, that they would find ways of reasoning it out, and that you would teach them and move them. And we trust wholly in you to do that in each one of us, that we'd be captivated and moved by you. God, thanks for sending Jesus in the likeness of flesh as a sin offering to deal with sin once and for all. Thanks for giving us your Spirit, that we stand in this wide open spaces of your grace, not condemned, not afraid, not in denial about who we are, but unconditionally loved and accepted. We rejoice in that this morning. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.